This may be the only time I've ever preached where the audience is wishing that I would give more hot air. Yes. And this may be the only way to get people to sit at the front of the church. So I can see there's a plan here. One of the main differences between Christianity and most other religions, especially Eastern religions, is how they view history. In fact, as the Western world becomes increasingly secular, we will see an increasing divide between how Christianity views history and how the world around us views history. In an Eastern view, just using that very generically, there is a cyclical view of history. So in Hinduism, for example, there would be a process of reincarnation and karma, or doing your dharma, which is your duty, and then coming back as something else. And the goal is to have moksha, or release, or to somehow escape this cycle. So life is going in circles. It's repeating itself, and then you go, and then you come back, and then you come back, and you go, and the end goal is to just be released from it all. Or in Buddhism, where the goal is to have, and there's several different strains, but in one of the major strains, the goal is to have such a sense of enlightenment that you're no longer aware of your desires, and you can escape the sufferings of this life through this kind of enlightenment. Otherwise, you keep going in the same circles of unenlightened thought. Christianity, by contrast, has a starting point and an ending point. History is going somewhere. There is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. History has a direction. God's decisive and final intervention in history to judge his enemies and to save his own people is how one commentator describes the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day where God judges the world to bring judgment upon his enemies and salvation for his people for his own glory. God's glory through salvation and judgment is the title of a big book by a scholar at Southern Seminary, a biblical theology, and his sort of thesis is that the theme of the whole Bible is tied up in that phrase, the glory of God and salvation and judgment. That's where everything is going. There's a direction. And so with this day of the Lord coming, it is understandable that certain questions would arise about this day. Why has it not yet come? What will happen when it does come? How are we to live in view of its coming? And I dare say that in most evangelical churches, whereas in generations past, perhaps the danger was to be so fascinated with end times and eschatology, and is it pre-mill or post-mill or a-mill, and now people are just pan-mill. It'll all pan out in the end. We ignore thinking of end times. We ignore thinking of this day of the Lord, partly because maybe we want to not focus on things we might disagree on, and partly because it's a rather scandalous doctrine to tell people that one day there'll be trumpets and clouds will split and Christ will return. It just sounds like the stuff of science fiction. But isn't it interesting to note in many of Paul's evangelistic sermons, like on the Mount and Mars Hill in Athens, that he ends that by talking about Christ and his return and this final day of the Lord, this day of judgment? You know, C.S. Lewis was once responding to those who were critical of Christianity because it said it didn't deal enough with this world's problems and it was just all pie in the sky. And C.S. Lewis said, well, at some point, however, we have to ask ourselves whether there actually is pie in the sky. And if there is, then we need to talk about it. His point was Listen, you, Christians in the church may be accused of dealing with eternal things and just pie in the sky, and we just want to think about the day that's far off. But if it actually is coming, if there really is an eternal heaven and eternal hell, if these things are eternal verities, how could we not talk about them? How could they not shape what we are doing? And so I want us to turn for these moments before our stomachs and our cold demand us to go elsewhere to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want us to think about the day of the Lord and about this new creation that is coming and how this ought to reflect and impact the ministry we have now. And if this may seem sort of a circuitous way to get at mission and evangelism and the mission of the church, let me try to explain what the connection is. Here's the connection that many people are making and which I want to tweak just a bit. People are saying, well, look, the new heavens and the new earth comes down. It comes down. Heaven is going to be a place on earth. It's going to be this renewed cosmos. The ultimate hope is not that we're disembodied souls floating around looking for a harp for all eternity, but that we have resurrection bodies. And in Revelation, it's not all of us floating up, but it's the New Jerusalem coming down. And so that the kingdom of God has become the kingdom of men, that the two have become one, so that this planet will be so renewed and restored and redeemed that we will spend forever here. Heaven is here in a renewed earth. And therefore, the argument goes, therefore, whatever we do now to help renew the earth, redeem the cosmos, has eternal significance. That the York Minster will make it into the new heavens and the new earth. Because surely if any building is going to make it, that will make it. And the pudding will make it. And whatever else is of such an artistic quality, so beautiful, precious. So yeah, the church, therefore, plant trees, build a park, because that will make it into the new heavens and the new earth. That's dealing with eternal things. It's not just souls, but it's whatever you do. You build a bridge, you do these things, because they will find their way into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there is much in that line of thinking which is helpful. We do need to be reminded that the goal of eternity is that we have resurrected bodies. And Revelation does speak of the heavens coming down here. But how are we to think of this coming day of the Lord? And how should we think of ministry in light of this day of the Lord? Is it the case that because of this coming day of the Lord and this heaven coming down to earth, that therefore our ministry and our mission as churches is profoundly different than the sort of message I just gave you a few moments ago? That's where we're heading with this talk and why the two themes intersect. Let me read to you 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. I'll be reading from the ESV. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Three questions. Why has the day of the Lord not yet come? What will happen when it comes, and how are we to live in view of its coming? So first, why has it not yet come? This text gives two reasons. First, because God does not look at time the same way we do. Verse 8, do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. You see, the false teachers that Peter was addressing or warning of were saying, look, nothing will ever change. The world will keep on going as it always has. Christ is not coming back. This day of the Lord will not come. We've been waiting for centuries. It's been decades since Jesus was here on earth. We're simply wasting our time. Things will keep going as they always were. You see, verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. These are akin to materialists, secularists in our day. Look, you're nothing but a bunch of atoms put together. You're nothing but molecules, and you'll die, and you'll dissolve, and you'll disintegrate into the dirt. That's all there is. In some millions of years from now, our star will burn out and we'll be gone. And that's just what it is. There's nothing more to life than that. Things will just keep going and keep going and keep going. There's no terminus. There's no history isn't moving somewhere. There's no divine purpose. These folks were saying, look, we have nothing to fear about the coming of Christ because he's been gone, the world keeps going on, and there's nothing to see here. So how do we understand why the day of the Lord has not yet come? Well, Peter says, because we have to realize that God's watch is a little bit different than ours. Now, this is an analogy. Peter's not trying to give a mathematical equation. So one day equals 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. People then get fanciful things about the age of the earth or when the earth is going to end or what creation Genesis 1 and 2 meant. He's not saying a mathematical equation. He's simply making an analogy. It's like a day is like 1,000 years. It's different. They don't compute. Like Fahrenheit and Celsius. I have no idea what Celsius. I don't know how to compute. I've been trying to tell people how cold it is back in the States, and so I had to figure it out and compute it, and yesterday was minus 23 degrees Celsius, so it was very, very cold. But the equation is different, and so it is with God. Psalm 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return to the dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. We think in terms of minutes. How many minutes until lunch? That's what you're thinking. So we can turn that back on. Think of days. How many days until I can return home? How many days left to work on my sermon, you may be thinking. And we think of weeks, and then we think of months. And some of us can think of years and plan, and maybe some of us who have lived, you've lived a while, and you think of decades and you remember. But the Lord thinks in centuries and millennia and epochs and eras and eons. It's just it's a very different way of reckoning time. You know, parents know this, when you have to drive your kids somewhere. Now, my in-laws live a 20-hour car drive away. So it's very far, and we go out there every summer. It is difficult. That's why we have such big cars in America, because we have to go so far and entertain our kids for so long in these vehicles. And we have to get new iPads and things just so, do something. You know, when I was a kid, you looked out the window. But now they're so wired. They are always asking you, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you may be just driving from here up to York, and Your kids, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you get there and it's, oh boy, I've been forever. And what is that, 45 minutes or something? And you're a parent and you understand and you, time works a different way. But for kids, it just seems like forever and forever. It's the difference between how time works when adults are waiting for Christmas and when children are waiting for Christmas. When you're waiting for Christmas, it just looks like, oh, it's here. It's gone. I didn't get my gifts. I have to make more desserts. I have to go to another party. I can't believe it's already here and it's gone and it's past. I'm so busy. And kids are crawling along, waiting, waiting, waiting for presents, presents, presents. See what they get. My kids, I'll ask them, now, you know what Christmas is really about? Yes, 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 Jesus was born, but there's presents. I'm so glad that the wise men brought those presents. Because we get it. And so it's just hard every day. They want to know. God's time works much different than ours. You cannot exaggerate how important it is to remember that the Lord's watch is different than the one on your wrist. And it's good as you think and you help your people to think, why can't I find a job? Why can't I have kids? Why did that phone call come out of the blue? Why do I have this diagnosis? Why am I still single? Why are my parents treating me this way? Why are my kids like this? Why do I have these extra burdens? Why has God not heard me? It is a struggle to believe, but we must, that God sees and he cares and he knows, but he has a different watch than we have. If we, here's what I heard one time somebody say about prayer. God always answers our prayers. In that, if we could know everything God knows and see everything that he sees, we would agree with everything that he does with our prayers. But of course, we can't. Again, looking at children is so helpful. I have six children. What was I thinking? Someone asked the comedian Bill Cosby once why he had four children, and he said, because I didn't want five. And now I have six. And there are certainly times where I look at my children and I'm telling them to do something, or it may be discipline, or it may be some task they don't want to do, don't want to go to bed. And it's very, very obvious to me as their father that you just don't see it. This is so obviously for your good. This is so obvious. But at that moment, everything in them is screaming out pain, torture, absolute anger. Might it be in the same way with our Heavenly Father? Not to minimize at all the hurts you have and the struggles in your congregations, but that if we could know what our Heavenly Father knows, we would see there was a reason. In his time, there was a plan, there was a purpose, there was a providence to it. And so one of the reasons why the delay in the coming of the Lord is because his time is different than our time. The second reason is found in verse 9, because God is waiting for people to repent. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here's the irony. The false teachers were impatient with God for the delay, but the delay was the result of God's mercy. Now, how do we make sense of this in view of God's sovereignty? I mean, Scripture says, I mean, Ephesians 1, it says that God chose us from before the foundation of the world. Romans 9 talks about Esau and Jacob, and the older would serve the younger, and before they had done anything good or bad, he said, I will love Jacob and I will hate Esau. How do we square this with God's sovereignty, that God is waiting, just waiting, and it can almost make it sound like he's powerless and he's just sitting there and just kind of twiddling his thumbs, just hoping against hope that somebody would believe in him? Well, there are a couple ways we could understand it. One is to understand the different ways in which the Bible talks about the will of God. The theologians distinguish between the will of decree and the will of desire. The will of decree is that immutable, fixed will of God, which we see at different times in Scripture, that Ephesians 1, that he works everything after the counsel of his will. Psalm 139, all of our days are written in his book. That's his will, which cannot be changed. In that sense, everything that happens is according to the will of God. Not a hair falls from your head, not a sparrow to the ground, apart from his willing it to be so. But then there is also a will of desire, we might call it. And this is like Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. 1 John 2 speaks of worldliness as those who do not do the will and the desires of their Father in heaven. So there is this sense in which the will of God can be thwarted, can be overturned. And so what we have here in the mystery of God's might and majesty is that though he has planned for a certain number of his people to be redeemed, yet he is waiting for that number to come in, waiting for them to repent. Much like the martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 who are saying, how long, O Lord, how long? And part of what they're waiting for, it says, is for the number of their kind, the number of the martyrs to be fulfilled. Did you realize that God has an appointed number of martyrs to be fulfilled before the end will come? So this is not to deny God's sovereignty, but is to understand it within our own viewpoint, seeing contingency, that God is waiting for this number to come in. Another explanation is simply to look at the you in verse 9. But is patient toward you. It's unclear if Peter has in mind a general you, everyone in the world, or if he's thinking you in this body of believers that I'm writing to, you who are being drawn away by the false teachers, you who are wandering off and following myths. He's waiting for you. In other words, you wayward Christian to come back. Either way, the point is much the same. God is slow to anger, abounding in love. His kindness leads us to repentance. He is waiting. Doesn't it make a difference with Christ's coming, whether he's taking a long time for a good reason or not? And there's not much of a better reason than that he's waiting for more people to repent. If your husband comes home late from work, and he told you he would be home at 7, and he comes home at 10, and you found out he just decided to spend a little bit more time in the office so he could keep up on his cricket scores, and he could tune into the, what's coming up, the Six Nations? Yeah, who do you play? France? We can all root against them, I think, together. And that's what he's doing? Well, you're not so understanding. But if he's a little bit late because he stopped to pick up flowers and movies and a bottle of wine, well then, okay. And if Jesus is waiting so that we might repent, then there is a beautiful purpose in it. God is waiting not out of disregard, but out of mercy. That's the first question. Second question, what will happen when the day comes? So the first question, why has the day of the Lord not yet come? Second question, what will happen when the day does come? Look at verse 10. We see three things. We see the heavens will pass away with a roar. So the sky disappearing, burned up in verse 12. Second, we see the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. There's a Greek word, stoicheia, which is notoriously difficult to translate there in verse 12, which could mean heavenly bodies, as it's translated, meaning sun, moon, stars, planets. It could refer to the elements of the earth, fire, water, air. Whatever it is, something else is breaking up in the cosmos. Isaiah 34:4 speaks of the host of heaven rotting away, the skies being rolled up. Then we see third, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's at the end of verse 10. So everything has been laid bare. The earth has been exposed. Everything burned up, removed. The works will be seen for what they are. You recall in the garden, one of the very first acts of God's mercy is that Adam and Eve, in their newfound nakedness and shame, he sows for them fig leaves. He gives them something to cover up their sin and their shame. Well, here at the end of the age, those are removed. Everyone will see you for who you are. Could there be many things worse? Many things worse than at any moment in your day, just sort of hooking up your brain to a giant screen, just sort of a live feed to the internet. Some people practically do this of their own volition. But just hooking it up so would you like everyone to know everything you think? Everything you see? Every thought you have? Well, here at the end of the age, all of that is laid bare. All of it is exposed. The frauds, the hypocrites, the fakes will be shown for what they are. And then, after this cataclysmic breaking up of the cosmos, we are left with a difficult question. Is this a recreation, just starting from scratch, or is it a renewal? Let me just orient you why this is important, because again, it comes to this question of mission. If the whole earth as we know it is just disintegrated, it's like the Death Star, you know, at the end of Star, it's just gone. You got to start completely over. Well, then whatever we do here is sort of immaterial because it'll be all obliterated. Or is it a kind of renewal that you might still have these lakes and rivers and dales and hills, and it's just cleansed? Well, it's a difficult question because Scripture speaks in both ways at times. On the one hand, it does seem like the whole cosmos is completely obliterated. Just listen to the language here. Burnt up, dissolved, melted. Psalm 102:26. The heavens will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away. Isaiah 51:6. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus predicts heaven and earth will pass away. Revelation 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We get that language, sounds very cataclysmic. Everything is just gone, rolled up, blood, starred, just gone. But we have to realize this is common prophetic and apocalyptic language to describe a massive epochal event. Remember in Acts 2 at the sermon at Pentecost? Remember Joel's prophecy had some of this similar language. The sky, the moon to blood, and sky to black. And Peter is saying that event spoken of in Joel is now being fulfilled in Pentecost. But the actual physical signs were not manifest. Because those were kind of, in the ancient world, the way of describing the whole age undergoing a transformation. Not necessarily to be taken literally. So we have other passages which point in a different direction. Romans 8 speaks of the creation being set free from its bondage to decay. So that sounds more like a resurrection than an annihilation. Or if you turn to Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus says, in the new world where the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. In the new world, that word in the Greek is palingenesia. Palin is the Greek word for again, and genesia or genesis is the new word for beginning. In the new beginning, it's the word sometimes used in the New Testament for regeneration. The earth will have a kind of new birth, a regeneration. Acts 3:21 speaks of heaven having received Jesus until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So this is language not of complete annihilation, but of restoration, renewal. And so which is it? Annihilation or purification? Well, it's hard to say either or. We have elements of both discontinuity with the age to come and continuity. Certainly, there is some discontinuity. If things are to be dissolved, they're to be burnt up, if they're to be melted away, then we can't expect that all the nice things that we create here are automatically going to make it into the new heaven and the new earth somehow. There are reasons Christians should create culture and be invested in their world, but I don't believe one of those reasons is so that we build heaven here on earth, but rather heaven comes down here. The emphasis on a passage like 2 Peter 3 is on how fleeting all of this is, how passing it is, how quickly it will be wiped away. See, one of the things going on in some of the missional conversations, you see this phrase, Missio Dei, which is just Latin for mission of God, because if you can say something in Latin, then you sound really cool. So you can't say mission of God, you can say Missio Dei. I had a professor like this in university who was always just dropping redundant Latin phrases. If you would turn to sacred scripture, Sacra Scriptura, like, yes, we get it. We see. But the mission of God, people are rightly pointing out, the mission of God is bigger than just saving souls. That's true. We see that the goal is the restoration of all things. The bringing of everything, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 says, everything together united in one head unto Christ. So you're absolutely right to tell people God is doing more than just, he's going to save you. He's renewing this whole creation so that there's a new heavens and a new earth. But then people take that and say, if that's what God's doing, then therefore our work is to participate with him to help make it happen. We help renew the cosmos. We help redeem the city. But of course, there's a couple problems with that. One is that we are called to be ambassadors of that message. Are you called to be an avatar of Christ or an ambassador for Christ? That's the question. An avatar is a kind of incarnation. You're sort of a little Christ in the world. The Bible never speaks of us as incarnations of Christ. I know people talk about incarnational ministry and people may mean some good things by it, but that's not biblical language. Biblical language is we are ambassadors. We're not the ones who make the new creation happen. We're the ones who bear witness that it is coming, to testify to it. So we can't have this kind of, to use the theological jargon, an over-realized eschatology. If we think, well, this is what heaven will be like, so therefore we have to bring everything here down to earth, you're going to find yourself into a lot of trouble. Because you'll start out by saying, well, in heaven, there's no sickness, there's no suffering, there's beauty, there's no poverty. And so our work in the city of Leeds is to lower unemployment and to beautify parks, and because we're bringing heaven right here on earth. Well, but of course, in the new heaven and the new earth, the wicked and unbelieving are judged in the lake of fire and are cast out from the presence of the Lord. And so if you were to be consistent and say, we want to bring heaven on earth, then you'd have to go about punishing, killing, destroying non-Christians. That's less of a platform to run on. But, if the inbreaking of heaven is meant to be found in the church, well, then it starts to make sense. The kingdom breaks in here on earth, and the kingdom embassy are what we know as churches. So you have an embassy in a foreign country, and so the embassy in a foreign country is there to live by the rules of another land. It's there to advance the interests of another land. It's there in allegiance under authority of a different king or president. And you, as a part of that embassy, exist to advance the interests of that embassy existing in a foreign land. That's what the church is. You're an outpost of heaven. You're an embassy of the kingdom. And so those heavenly kingdom realities ought to be present in your church. That's why church membership matters. That's why church discipline matters. Because though God doesn't want you to go punish all the non-Christians in town, he does want the church to be a place for Christians and their families. And those who do not profess faith in Christ, though they're welcome to come, will not be reckoned as members of this body of Christ. And those who live wicked, unbelieving lives will be disciplined and put out. And in the church, that reality of everyone's needs being cared for, suffering being mitigated, that heavenly reality will be present in the church. So you have to, how we understand heaven and kingdom make all the difference in either leading us into a place of great confusion and contradiction or into really having a fully orbed understanding of church life. So there is both continuity and discontinuity. I think the best way to think of the new heavens and the new earth is helped by looking up at verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So if you want to think about, is it annihilation or purification? I think it's both. And the best analogy right here is to look at the flood. The flood, Peter describes as the world perishing. The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The earth perished, a worldwide flood. Now, does that mean every single atom was blown up on planet Earth and had to be recreated? No, but it means wickedness was wiped out. It was a cataclysmic, across the whole earth, deluge. In the same way, then, that was with water. Now, at the coming of the end of the age, it will be with fire. So I take it that in a similar way, it's not that every particle in the universe somehow ceases to exist, but like the water destroyed the earth, so this coming fire will destroy the earth in much the same way as the flood. We're not given specifically what it looks like, but that begins to get, I think, our minds around the right categories. It is a destruction. It is a perishing. It is an obliteration, but it's also a cleansing, a purification, and a renewal. We will spend eternity on earth. That may be old news to you, or you may say, whoa, wait, never thought of that. I think that's the plain teaching of Revelation, that it comes down. It won't be the same world, just like you won't have the same body, but there'll be something about your resurrection body which will be similar. People seem to recognize, you know, each other and some kind of consciousness. So in the same way, it will be a new world, a cleansed world, a reborn world, a resurrected world. Similarities, continuities, and stark discontinuities. But what does all of this mean for us? What does it mean for us? That's where we want to close and give you three suggestions. What does this view of the coming of the day of the Lord mean for us? Number one, it means we ought to be ready. Verse 10, it will come like a thief in the night. That is, it will be a surprise. It will be a surprise. So before I came here, I was in London for a couple of days with William Taylor, who's at St. Helens there. He said, here's the key, and you go out and see some things in London. I won't be back till the end of the day. So I came back around 6 o'clock. And he lives there in Merrick Square, south of the river. And I went in and set foot in the apartment, the rectory. And at first I hear a little, deet, 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 deet. And then I take another step. Deet, 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 deet. And then I open the door into their family room. Wee, 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 wee. I thought MI5 was going to parachute in. And it was deafeningly loud, the whole entire square. I just thought, I'm going to be extricated back to the United States. I don't know what they're going to do in Leeds. I'm going to be just out of here. It's just deafeningly loud. A surprise was upon me because it thought I was a thief. And so what did I do? I ran away. I found someone else from the church, and I called William. He wasn't there. Called his wife. Wasn't there. Somebody else had the number for his daughter, who's off at university, and she had the code, so I could slink back in there like a naughty American and just put the thing in. You have these alarms. We have these alarms because you don't want thieves to come and surprise you. That's sort of the name of the game with thieves. Is you're supposed to come when people don't expect it. And so it is with the coming of the day of the Lord. We ought to be ready. Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, he's speaking of his coming, that no one knows the day or the hour. And he says, be on guard, keep awake. It's like a man going on a journey, commands the doorkeeper to stay awake, therefore stay awake. We do not know when the master will return, for he comes suddenly and finds you asleep. Therefore I say to you, stay awake. You don't have to have been to formal seminary training to understand the point of that passage. Stay awake. It's every preacher's favorite text. Stay awake. Christ is coming. Stay awake. Because what will he find you doing when he returns? We have to have babysitters a lot to watch our kids because we go out. And I used to do that when I was a young man. And you're kind of you're always nervous. And there's certain things you may do, sort of put your feet up and watch TV the first couple hours that the parents are gone. And then when you think that they might be coming back, then you start tidying things up a bit. And usually when we open the door and come in, we immediately, the TV turns off. Oh, yeah. Because it's a pastor, maybe they open their Bible or something. And because they're alert. And Christ will return. And what will he find us doing? That's why verse 11 says, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be? In holiness, because Christ will return. If you're nervous about mom and dad coming back, you're nervous about your wife catching you, what about when Christ returns? That's the motivation. The second thing, because of his coming, because of the day of the Lord, we must wait for it with patience. Wait for it with patience. Verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. I wonder, brothers and sisters, when is the last time we've really felt a longing for heaven? A longing for a new heaven and a new earth. We wait for all sorts of things. We wait for a chance to see our grandkids. We wait for a meal. We wait for a movie to come out. We wait for a holiday. How often do you have anything going through your heart? Oh God, I want to see you. God, I want to have heaven. I want it to come down. Want it to be with us? Are you waiting? No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind imagine what God has stored up for those whom he loves. It will be better than all the delights of food and drink and recreation and creativity and accomplishment and learning and exploration and discovery, better than all of that, and it will not have sin. And we will all be righteous, and God will be in the middle of it. And Christ will be there. Here's a challenging word you might give to your people. If you could have heaven with all the food you wanted, all the relatives you miss, all the recreation you've ever dreamed of, but Jesus wasn't there. Would you still want to go there? And many of us, if we're honest, would say, yeah. And that is a measure of our worldliness and our unbelief. For the chief joy and reward of heaven is that God is there and He is all in all. And we are holy through and through. And though we see through a glass dimly now, we will see through Him face to face. And so Peter says, wait. I think for many of us in our churches, it would be strange. Why would he say, wait? No one's waiting for it. It's not hard to wait for it. But when this is such a longing and a reward, then he says, oh, hold on. The day is coming. It may seem like 1,000 years to you, but it is coming and it will be worth it. And then finally, what do we do in view of this day of the Lord? It says in verse 12, we wait for it and we hasten it. Imagine that. Can you hasten it? You can do something to speed its coming. Well, what is it that we do to speed its coming? I think we find the answer in verse 9. He's not slow in fulfilling His promise. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Or in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish or and at peace. You hasten the coming of the Lord by repentance and new life and by calling others to the same. Listen. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Revelation 16, 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, for they did not repent and give Him glory. Revelation 16, 11. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, yet they did not repent. At the very end of Peter's sermon in Pentecost, when all the crowd says, what shall we do? He says, be baptized and repent. I wonder how many of us in our ministries, and I preach to myself here, are regularly calling people to repentance. You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have real repentance without real faith. Are we just calling people to be better? Are we just calling people to receive all the goodies that they can get? You can't call people to follow a crucified Christ unless you also are calling them to pick up their cross, to repent. Many of us simply say, come to Jesus, He'll give you a better marriage. Come to Jesus, He'll help you with your kids. Come to Jesus, He'll even forgive your sins. And it's all true, but we have not given the gospel invitation rightly unless we are also calling people to repent. You know why ultimately England has hard hearts and stony ground for the gospel? It's the same reason that its hard hearts and stony ground exists in America, because people do not want to repent. Yes, there are intellectual objections. Yes, there are cultural baggage. Yes, there are personalities. Yes, people can be hurt by the church. Yes, people may have philosophical questions. But it ultimately comes down to this. People want to be Lord of their lives. They do not want another Lord. They do not want to repent. And so this is the scandal. This is why the message, though it is such good news, is so difficult for people to accept. And if you only tell people, look, you're a sinner, and if you believe in Jesus, you'll be forgiven, you've only given them half the gospel. Because the flip side of that faith is that they also repent. And they have to acknowledge, I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not clever enough. I need a Savior. I don't set the agenda for my life. I don't determine what's right or wrong. The universe does not revolve around me. And I repent of it. I repent of all the things I've done that I shouldn't have, all the things I left undone. There is no gospel grace so sweet as true repentance. And there is no gospel and no heaven and no Christianity without it. There was an evangelist who came to our university a few years ago, and I heard about it because our students were there. They were excited, a Christian evangelist on campus. They were very frustrated by what he said. He gave this message, and kind of the culmination was telling people, look, you were made in God's image, but sin has entered the world, and so the world is broken, and there's disease, and there's affliction, and but God sends priests, and priests mediate his presence, and he sent Christ to be a high priest and to show us the way to live and teach us the way to live and to give us a relationship with God. And he's calling you now and inviting you to be a part of his team and to be a disciple of Christ. And then he held up a red crayon, a red marker, and he said, now who wants to take this and join Jesus and paint the world red for Jesus, and let's go make a difference for Christ? What would you think if you heard that evangelistic message? I hope you would be discerning to know that wasn't good news. That was full of good advice, but it wasn't good news. It was about what we need to do for God, not about what God has done for us. And it included nothing of the cross for our sins, and it include nothing of dying to ourself. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you tell the world, come, would you join us as we go change the world? They may follow you. Maybe follow you right to hell. As we call them to faith and to repentance, to set aside, to so hate those things that we have done, and to accept the free pardon and the free grace of Jesus Christ. But it only comes through a faith that is joined together with repentance. And it's by that we can be holy, by that we can be transformed. J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, writing more than 100 years ago in his book, Holiness. I commend it to you, one of my favorite books. He makes this stunning appeal. He says, why would you want to be in heaven without repentance and without holiness? What would you do there? All the saints are holy saints. All the angels are holy angels. All the creatures are holy creatures. All the conversation is holy conversation. There is nothing that is unholy there. All in heaven is holiness. And so what would you do in heaven? No, his point was not, merit enough favor and then you go into heaven. His point was simply this. If we have no interest in worshiping God here, why would we think we would worship him forever there? If we have no interest in holiness now, why would we think we would be in a holy heaven for all eternity? If we have not repented of our sins here, then we will find none of them to partake in there. Faith and repentance. If we want to hasten the day of the Lord's coming, we must repent. And we must call others to do the same. This is the motivation. This is how Peter understands the coming. When he wants to draw conclusions from the new heavens and the new earth, it is not so much go, church, and write a symphony that will last. But it is go, church, and call others to faith and repentance, because for this, God is waiting, and for this he will return, and without this he will judge the living and the dead. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we would be remiss if we did not ask for our own sakes that your Spirit would work and show us, show me. There may be sins. We may have come here today thinking that this was about some helpful skills for ministry and ways that we could help others. And it may be that you want to do business with us first. And there are sins we have not repented of. There are secret things in our hearts that we have not allowed to come to the light, but you have seen them and you know them. So lead us to repentance, not a kind of groveling, wallowing, but a joyful, heartfelt reception of your mercy as we turn from ourselves and flee to the cross. Give us resolve, Lord, as we speak it in Bible studies, in pulpits, and in our families and around the table, to speak of this gospel grace which comes only through faith and repentance. It is a hard message, Lord, so give us courage. Would you strengthen us for the task and give us joy in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.